The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through the hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, thank you that following you isn't all about obeying rules. Thank you that the Lord Jesus means that our relationship with you and that this household is built totally on grace, precisely for the fact that we can't ever be good enough to earn your love. And that's a liberating thing. But we thank you too that your word actually does give us guidelines and instructions for life, not because we've got to somehow do them to make you love us, but because you're the Creator God and you know how this world best works, you know how life's really meant to be lived, if we're going to have the good life and live life to the full. And what you tell us in your word is really how to do just that, how to live life the best way that we possibly can, and how to take this family that you've made here at Summerlees and make it the best it could ever be. That's an inspiring, wonderful thought, and it's just been so good reading 1 Timothy and seeing all these wonderful ways in which that can happen. We pray today that that would continue. Please just give us the strength and the concentration and the resolve to listen carefully. We know that we're really dependent on you for that. We know that if left to ourselves, we're just going to get distracted and our minds are going to wander. We know that we can get offended or put off or just be tempted to sort of listen to stuff and put it in the too hard basket. But you have given us your Holy Spirit, and he works in our hearts. He opens us right up, and we ask that he'd do that today, that he'd help us to listen, that he'd help us to be won over by your word. But more than anything else, that he would change us, because we know that if we're ever going to change, we need you to do that work. We're just dependent on you for everything, especially for this. So change our affections, change our desires, change our motivations, change everything about us to make us more like Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, one key skill that everyone needs, that is if you're going to survive in this world, one key skill that all of us need is the ability to tell the difference between what's good and what's bad. Really, really important life skill. Absolutely essential that you're able to discern between good stuff and bad stuff. And that's true in all sorts of areas of life. But it's particularly true when it comes to the really basic survival sort of stuff. So, you could take food, for example. Now, you get this wrong with food and you wind up in a world of pain. I remember I learnt this the very hard way in London once. I went to a very dodgy kebab shop. There was this little voice inside my head saying, "Dude, you are asking for trouble. Do not go in there." But I don't know, it just seemed like such a good idea at the time. So I got the kebab, I ate the kebab, and it was possibly the worst night of my life. Yeah, that kind of feeling when you're just so sick, you've literally vomited up everything that was ever in you, but your body just wants to keep puking. You know, I don't know, maybe you don't know that. I hope for your sake you don't know that feeling. Bad. Really, really bad. So if you're not good at telling the good from the bad when it comes to things like food, you're in big trouble. Same with air, same with water, all that kind of stuff. But here's the thing. Sometimes it's really hard to tell, isn't it? Sometimes it's really quite difficult to discern between the good stuff and the bad stuff. I think milk can be a bit like that sometimes. I don't know if you ever have this in your office situation, but it happens in my office all the time. You know, you're standing around the office kitchen and there's this sort of questionable carton of milk in the fridge. No one's quite sure how long it's been there. Maybe it's UHT, so the use-by date doesn't really help you, and it could have been open for however long. It's early morning, so everyone desperately wants their coffee. No one wants to go get more milk. So you're there with your colleagues and the analysis begins. You know that sort of analysis? So you've got the sort of the strong critics kind of, I don't know, man. It smells kind of funny. I wouldn't touch it. Yeah, and then it gets passed to the risk takers, and they're like, it's fine. Use by dates don't mean anything anyway. They never write. Just drink it. You know, it's okay. And then it goes to the in betweeners. That's me. I'm an in betweener. And it's just hard to tell. So you're thinking, look, I kind of really need coffee now, or I'm going to die. I really don't want to go out there into the cold to get more. But then my brain's going, remember London. Remember the kebab, you know, and you don't know what to do. Important to make a good call, but sometimes it's really hard to tell. Yeah, really hard to tell. And here's the thing, good biblical teaching can be a bit like that. Okay, it's a bit like the milk. Sometimes it can be really hard to tell. Now, it's important that we get it right, but it can be hard to tell. Now, we know it's important because all the way through 1 Timothy so far, in every chapter we've looked at, good teaching has been a big deal, hasn't it? If you've been in the series, you'll know this. You know, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, it's all about teaching, right doctrine, getting it right, how important it is. Okay, really big deal. And in chapter 4, it's right through it 5 times in this chapter. That teaching doctrine word, which we saw a few weeks ago, it's the same word in the original Greek, but it's the word for teaching, it's the word for doctrine, pops up 5 times throughout just this chapter. In fact, good teaching is right at the core of our identity as a household. You remember our memory verse? It's chapter 3, 14b to 15. If you've got your Bible open, you could probably just look at it. It's probably just up the page a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at the second half of verse 14. Hopefully it's starting to get stuck in your head by now. But it says this, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And here it comes, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Yeah, the household of God has got truth right at the heart of it. It's the pillar and foundation of the truth, says Paul. So good teaching is absolutely essential for you as a Christian. Bad teaching will kill you spiritually. Bad teaching will give you London kebab-style spiritual food poisoning. All right? We've got to get teaching right. But sometimes it's like the milk. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. And actually, chapter 4, verse 1, it makes it clear that this is going to be an issue for us. Just read chapter 4, verse 1 with me again. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the beginning of that passage we're looking at. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. There's a clear expectation, isn't there, that there is going to be bad teaching around, and that's going to be a problem. So we need to be expecting it. We've got to be wary of it. We need to be discerning. But how? How do we do it? Well, the good news is that 1 Timothy 4 gives us three important ways to tell the difference between good and bad teaching. If you're one of the younger guys, write that down. In fact, anyone can just write that down. That's a big idea. That's a big thing we're going to talk about this week. But if you're filling in a sheet, you're one of the younger guys, chuck that in the big idea area. 1 Timothy 4 gives us three important ways to tell the difference between good and bad teaching. Now, of course, this is something that we've made a start on already in 1 Timothy. If you can cast your mind back all the way back to when Keith preached on 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, we saw there that absolutely central to good teaching is the trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Okay, we saw that weeks ago. If someone's teaching doesn't have that smack bang in the centre, yeah, if it's not the focus, if the gospel, the good news of Jesus come to save sinners, isn't the defining emphasized feature, then you're on fairly safe ground knowing that that teaching is going to be dodgy. Yeah? If a person's teaching doesn't revolve around Jesus coming to save sinners, if the teaching is not the gospel-centered, then it's trouble. You know straight away that's going to be trouble, and to stay away from it. That's why we bang on so much about being a gospel-centered organic community, because being gospel-centered is all about being centered on Jesus saving sinners. Foundational thing, right? But Chapter 4 takes it all on a step further, and it gives us three additional ways to discern between the good and the bad, what to accept, what to reject. Okay, if we take Jesus saving sinners as the foundation and then build on that with these three extra things in 1 Timothy 4, well, as a household, we're going to be well on the way to be able to discern between what's good and what just plain stinks, yeah? What stinky milk. So let's get into it. And tip number one is this. If it rejects creation, don't touch it with a barge pole. All right? If the teaching in question rejects creation, stay away. That is stinky milk right there. All right? Stinky, bad. Throw it away. If someone's telling you that God's good creation is bad and should be avoided, well, that is a key warning sign. Read verse 3 with me. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, it's strange, I know, but ever since Christianity came into being, people have been looking down their noses at God's good world, at God's good creation. And that's odd, because the first chapter in the whole Bible, Genesis 1, you read the very first thing in the Bible, and the Bible just doesn't stop talking about how good the world is, how good all the stuff God made. You know, God did this, and it was good. God made that, and it was good. God saw this, and he said it was very, very good, and it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's just this massive recurring thing. And yet, sort of spiritually, people all over the world in all sorts of religions seem to be constantly wanting to say that food and fun and sex and marriage and drink and just stuff in general is bad. Perhaps one of the most famous examples is Oliver Cromwell. For those of you that don't know, he was a politician and a military leader in the 1600s in England. And he basically led his army to get rid of all of the English kings and queens for a while. So he took over and he established all these weird, almost like anti-fun laws. He sort of banned fun in England, basically. And he did that because he thought it would be good for the English people's Christianity. So he banned Christmas. It's depressing, isn't it? There's one poster dating from 1651 which declared, "No observation shall be had of the 5th and 20th day of December, commonly called Christmas Day." Blah. Humbug. He made it illegal to cook Christmas dinner, and in London, soldiers were actually ordered to go around the streets and take, by force if necessary, food being cooked on Christmas Day. Probably should have had soldiers going around kebab shops, actually, in hindsight. But anyway, there you go. He shut down all the pubs. In 1642, Parliament ordered theatres to shut. He shut down Shakespeare. Can you believe that? He shut down Shakespeare. There was one poster that said this. It decreed, being spectacles of pleasure, too commonly expressing lascivious mirth and levity, Public stages, plays shall cease and be forborn. Blech. Sports were banned. Boys caught playing football could be whipped as punishment. Women caught doing unnecessary work on the holy day could be put in the stocks. And simply going for a Sunday walk, unless it was to church, of course, could lead to a hefty fine. He even banned makeup. He had soldiers roaming the streets who would literally scrub off makeup found on any unsuspecting woman that sort of sinfully applied it to herself. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. And you know what? It's utterly unchristian. Totally unchristian. Read verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Even though this world is tarnished by sin and the fall, even though stuff isn't perfect, good things haven't lost their goodness, says the Bible. Okay, just because the world's fallen doesn't mean that things aren't still good. All that it was good, it was good, it was good from Genesis 1 still applies, says Paul here in 1 Timothy. And in Tassie, we kind of see that, don't we? Don't you get a sense of that? You know, if you go walking in our beautiful wilderness, you can see that it's good, can't you? It's in our beautiful beaches and our beautiful landscapes and our clean air and our amazing water. It's in our seafood, it's in our cheeses, it's in our wines, it's in our 60% port cask matured over in whiskey. It's in everything. Yeah, you can see the goodness. Food, marriage, sex, drink, beauty, dresses, forests, fun, makeup, football, Christmas. It's good. It's good. And as a Christian, you don't deny it. You don't ignore it. You don't abstain from it. No, you embrace it, says Paul. Embrace it. Authentic Christianity embraces earthy, real, physical stuff. And it's not surprising, really, given that Jesus, our Lord, is an earthy, physical, real man. God became man. It's the ultimate yes to creation, isn't it? There, right there. And he loved eating. He loved drinking. He did it so much, people accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. We saw that in our Matthew series. It's funny. It's one of the big things, I reckon, that separates real, authentic Christianity from just all the other spiritualities in the world. That we really embrace and love the world. Physical, created, earthy stuff that you can touch and taste and feel and sense. Love creation. Enjoy creation. It's made as a gift for you to enjoy, and God is glorified when you enjoy it and praise him for it and thank him for it. One of the key ways we worship God and give glory to him is by enjoying the good stuff he made. It's right at the heart of Christian spirituality. Now, of course, we do this in a way that's consecrated by the word and prayer, verse 5. That is, we don't abuse what God has made. Now, we don't take the good gift of beer and wine and stuff and use it to get drunk, for example. That's abusing the good stuff God's made. That's not how to enjoy creation. We don't take the poppy and turn it into heroin. Yeah? We don't take sex and then muck about with it outside of marriage. We don't take our good houses or shacks or stuff and then give our lives to them and become all insular and shut off from everybody and cut off from the household of God. We don't do that. No, we enjoy the creation prayerfully and in a way that's in line with God's word. But we do enjoy it with thanksgiving. And anyone that says you shouldn't, that should be alarm bells. That's stinky milk right there. Doesn't matter what else they say, if you hear someone rejecting the creation as good, then you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful. Key warning sign. That's the first tip. If they reject creation, definitely not. Stay away. The second tip is that we shouldn't just accept stuff just because it makes sense with your culture. Okay, if it makes sense with your culture, that might be okay, but that's not enough, all right? If a certain teaching fits in nicely with your culture, that's not a good enough indicator of whether it's right or wrong. And it's a bit of a side point, but I think it's really worth us thinking about, and it does flow out of what we've seen here in 1 Timothy. The thing is, we read about this false teaching in 1 Timothy 4, and we think, yuck, don't we? That just sounds dumb. What, not eating good food, not getting married, it just sounds mental to us. For us, there's nothing appealing or sensible about it. We tend to like physical stuff in our culture. But here's the thing. To an educated Greek-speaking first century Ephesian, that kind of false teaching that's on view in 1 Timothy 4, that would have made sense. That would have sounded pretty good. And the reason it would have sounded good is because of this bloke. That's Plato. Everyone heard of Plato? You would have heard of Plato. There's a reason you've heard of Plato. The reason you've heard of Plato is because his philosophy was just so utterly influential. Massive. Changed the way people thought about the world pretty much all over the known educated kind of world. To put it really simply, one of the big things he did was that he got people looking down their noses at the physical world. Okay? He taught that the physical material world that we live in was actually not the real world. All right? That the stuff that you can see and touch and taste and feel, that's not the real world. No. That's only an image or a copy or a shadow of the real world. The real world is this sort of amazing philosophical place that you can't quite see and touch and smell and taste with your senses, but it's out there, and in that amazing real world, everything's perfect and unchanging and exactly the way it's meant to be. But what we're living in and seeing, it's really just a sort of a shadow of that, where everything's changing and imperfect and not that great. Okay, so if you look at, say, a tree in your garden, it's imperfect. There's stuff wrong with it. It's not everything that a tree is meant to be. It's a mere shadow of the real tree that exists out there in the real sort of world of ideas. So if you really want to know what a tree is meant to be, well, you're not going to get very far going and studying the tree in your garden. What you need to do is use sort of amazing philosophical ninja skills and just sort of meditate on tree-ness out there in the real world. Now, don't worry if you didn't follow all that too perfectly. But the thing to take home, it does sound kind of weird to us now, doesn't it? But this was huge. The thing to take home is that it got people looking down their noses at the physical world that they inhabit. Okay, so this world, no good. Real philosophy world, perfect. And this thinking, it sounds bizarre to us, but it had a major impact on the way that first century culture looked at stuff. And it got into everything. And it even got into people's Christianity. And you could see how this would work, couldn't you, with the Christian ideas in some ways? Because, you know, we've got heaven, kind of perfect heaven world, where everything's the way it's meant to be. And then you've got fallen, sinful earth that we're all sitting on. Can you see how that would just very easily, if you're in this sort of Platonic world where that's the major philosophy, you could see how you could just slot that in so easily to your Christianity, couldn't you? Perfect heaven world. Let's not worry about nasty, sinful world. It's all about perfect heaven world and thinking about that. We ignore all this, for it's all sinful and broken and yucky, and we're embracing that and we're thinking about that. Can you see how that would work? So it made sense. It made sense to go, well, don't get married, don't eat food, stay away from all that fallen, yucky stuff and just concentrate on heaven. That would make sense. But Paul says, no, don't do that. That's Greek philosophy. That's not Christianity. It doesn't matter that it fits with the culture. It's not right. It's not right. It's not enough. And I bring this up and I labour it because I think it's just so important for us to get this. So important for us to get this, particularly with where we're at the moment with our Western culture. The thing is, our Western culture affects everything for us. It really does. You don't notice it, but that's just because you're a modern Westerner. But modern Western thinking affects everything about you. It really does. You can't avoid it. You can't escape it. You were born into it. It's been shaping you since you were a baby. It shapes the way you look at the world, it shapes the way you read the Bible, it shapes the way you accept or reject ideas. Now, there's a lot about it that's good. A lot about modern Western culture that I think is wonderful and fits in very well with the Bible. So I'm not saying we become one of those weird churches that just basically goes to the other extreme and rejects everything that remotely fits in with modern Western culture. You know, oh, that's sort of like vaguely normal. Stay away from it. I'm not saying we should do that. Okay? Don't do that. But what I am saying is that the culture mustn't make the decision for you. All right? How your culture fits with something is not the deciding factor. And the fact that culture's changed so much since the first century really proves this, I think. Culture, even today, everywhere is different. In our culture, you talk about hell, and it's the most offensive thing in the world. Travel to another part of the world and another modern culture and talk about grace, and that is the most offensive thing in the world. Hell, that makes perfect sense. People deserve to be punished, but what, let people off? Heaven forbid, yeah? But the church is to be the pillar of the truth. There is a truth. We've got to get to it. But the thing is, the truth may well clash with your culture. It may well clash with your culture. And it's why, in the modern West, you've got people working overtime to try and get rid of the Bible's teaching about hell, or get rid of the Bible's teaching about sexuality. It's why people have tried to get rid of Jesus' miracles and say that they're just sort of funny fairy stories that set a nice example. It's why people have tried to get rid of the resurrection, because the idea of a man coming back from the dead just sounds kind of crazy to us in our culture. Yeah? So get rid of it. It's appealing. It's very appealing because it fits with our culture, so we want to reject it. But you do that, it leads to serious trouble. It's a bit like a chicken breast that's all nice and crispy and cooked on the outside, looks great, but that's still frozen in the middle. Yeah? Now, when someone comes to your house from dinner and you pull the chicken out of the oven, I always get a little bit nervous when I do this, you know, you pull the chicken out of the oven and looks okay. But then, of course, you've got to go sort of prodding it and cutting bits of it open and sticking thermometers into it and all the rest of it, don't you? Because you don't want to kill them with salmonella or something. You don't want them to have the London kebab experience at your house, do you? You never want that. But it can look so nice and good and fitting on the outside, but on the inside, make you sick as a dog. Well, it's the same thing with this. Sometimes something just fits so well with your culture. It seems so right, so good, or that seems so bad, and yet, prod inside, it's going to give you spiritual food poisoning, spiritual salmonella. Yeah. Well, it's a bit of a side point, but we mustn't fall into the trap of letting our culture decide and make the final call on what's right and wrong, what's to be accepted or what's rejected. Okay. So, point one, if it rejects creation, definitely not. Point two, if it fits with your culture, that's not enough. Okay, it doesn't necessarily rule it out, but it's not enough. Don't let that make the decision. One more, and we'll finish on this. If it leads to godliness, that's good. That's thumbs up. All right? That is a great indicator that it's on the right track. In verses 6 to 8, Paul outlines for Timothy what a good, trustworthy, faithful minister of the gospel looks like. And what you see here is that godliness is absolutely key. Just read verses 6 to 8 with me. He says this. He says, this is chapter 4, verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, but rather train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. You see the advice there? Stay away from all the useless false stuff and train in godliness. It's kind of like that song that we sang earlier on, the Practice Being Godly song. And that song's good because it uses all that sort of gym sort of language, which is fitting, because the word there for train and training, that's actually the Greek word from where we get our English word gym. Gymnasis. That's the kind of the word that's used. That's where we get the word gym from. So that's the image. Now, I've really only been introduced to gym culture this year when I took out a little membership down at Zap there in Kingston. You've probably seen it, nice little red building. And I've got to say, it's changed the way that I read these verses forever. There's been lots that's been very new and exciting and maybe just a little bit intimidating about gym culture. You see these sort of big dudes there and they're drinking all sorts of weird potions with labels on it like Max and Megagain and Protein Blaster, and they're sort of that, and they're walking around sort of slapping each other on the butt and hugging and doing weird secret handshakes and stuff. It's confronting. The image that stuck with me most of all is when you get some big serious dude like this and you see him just sort of cranking the weights, and there's this whole thing that goes with it. There's these little warm-up noises like, yeah, come on, and there's the sweat's flying and the forehead's bulging with veins and it's red, like this, and got another guy spotting, come on, like this, and it's just this whole thing. But believe it or not, that's the kind of image being used here. I know that sounds ridiculous, but it's the kind of image being used. You see the words there in verse 9, that toil and strive language there. Okay, that is the sort of straining, hardcore, athletic usage. That's the word you use to describe this dude doing this. Literally, sometimes it gets translated as strain every nerve. Okay, that's that sort of exerting, going for it, pumping iron, desperately need a protein shake afterwards kind of language. That's what it's talking about. The good teacher strains and strives for godliness. That's just a bit distracting, isn't it? Let's get him off. The good teacher will be godly. And the fact that he's straining and striving for godliness shows you, is an excellent indicator that the teaching is good too. And the rest of the chapter echoes it. Look in verse 12. Verse 12, you see that Timothy is, read it with me, he is to set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Verse 16, he is to watch his life and doctrine closely. See, the two go together. He's got to watch his life and his doctrine. Not just his doctrine, but his life as well. And if he does that, if he perseveres in both, then his hearers will be saved. You see, the teaching or doctrine, it's the same word, his teaching, his doctrine, has to be accompanied by and testified to and authenticated by his godliness. Good teaching should lead to good living, to godly living. Now, no teacher's going to be Jesus. All right, until Jesus comes back. But until then, every teacher you will ever have will sin and will fail you. So it's not saying they've got to be perfect. But the question is, are they striving? Are they straining? Are they working out in godliness? Are they good dads? Are they good mums? Are they good husbands or wives? Do they struggle to obey God's word? Do they love the church and do they give their lives to God's household? Do they care about the lost and live a missional life? And it's interesting how much of a good diagnostic this is, because time and time again I have come across all sorts of really smart theological dudes with all sorts of interesting ideas about all sorts of stuff, all sorts of amazing theological hobby horses that they bang on about and want to convince everyone of. But you know what? With most of them, when I've looked at their lives, the godliness isn't there. They don't love God's people. They're not committed to being a part of God's household at all. They don't throw themselves into the church community. They don't care about mission or reaching the lost because they're just too busy banging on about their little thing. Often they're shocking husbands or fathers or whatever. And don't really care all that much about what the word says about other stuff because they just care about their thing. That's amazing how often this is the case. We've seen it time and time again. And if that is the case, if you look at that and that's what you see in their life, you should be very wary of what they teach. Very, very wary. Because according to Paul, a good teacher with good teaching strives for godliness, struggles for godliness. So if you see that happening, that's a good sign that the teaching's good. Well, those are our three pointers that will help us discern the good teaching from the bad. But before we finish, I do just want to reiterate something, because I think it's important that we leave it at this point. It's important to reiterate that all of this needs to work together. It's a bit like the stuff that Christian was saying at the very beginning, you know, how you just take one thing and it's not really enough. Well, it's exactly the same thing applies with this. It's you can't just take one and go, that'll convince me. Okay? It's all got to work together. Just one on its own isn't enough. And all of it stands on the foundation of Jesus Christ, come to die on the cross in our place to save sinners from the punishment they rightly deserve from a holy God, 1 Timothy 1:15. Okay? It's not enough for the teacher just to be a really good bloke and to be trying to be godly. That is not enough. He might be doing it for all the wrong reasons. He might be doing it to try and earn his salvation. Yeah? And that might be the teaching he's going to peddle. Now, his life might look great because he's desperately working to earn the love of God. But it wouldn't make him a good teacher. No. It's also not enough for the teaching just to embrace creation, for example. It may well embrace the physical world that God made, but it might do that because actually it worships the world that God made and not God. And that would be a false teaching. Can you see how this works? One just isn't enough on its own. No, the teaching has to be all about Jesus. That has to be the foundation. And it has to embrace God's creation. And it needs to godliness. And we need to accept it whether it sits well with our culture or not. Can you see how it works? Got to keep that in mind. But if we can get all of these things working together, then we stand a great chance of spotting the bad. We stand a great chance of embracing the good. And therefore an excellent chance, with the help of God, of being the kind of household spoken of in 1 Timothy 3:15. That is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Let's pray. Father, your word is just so good. The gospel is just such great news, and it changes everything. It is the source of utter, complete, untarnished liberty and freedom and liberation that just can never be taken from us. We have everything to offer one another in good teaching, and we have everything to offer the world around us. It is the way to live life. And yet the Spirit clearly says that there's going to be bad teaching out there too. And sometimes it's hard for us to spot the difference. But thank you that you equip us through your word. Thank you that you give us these pointers that just help us identify what's good and what's not. And we pray that as people, as a household, you would just sharpen us on all this. Help us to get good at spotting whether something is Christ-centered. Help us to get good at spotting the teaching that just wants us to look down our nose at this beautiful world that you've made. Help us to have the discernment to just step back from our culture and not let that be the thing that defines what's good and bad, but actually that we get past that and we use your word and prayer instead. And finally, help us to spot godliness and help us to strive for it too. Father, we want to be the kind of household described in 3:15 that is the pillar and foundation of the truth, but we know that we are so utterly dependent on you if that is ever to be the case. So by your Holy Spirit, we plead with you, do that work in our hearts to make us that kind of household. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.